We're going to continue our study tonight, and of course, what was it? I guess 2 weeks ago. We weren't here last week. No, last week we did Passion Week events. So last time we did chapter 7 as we looked at that parenthetical insert of who would come through the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period that we call the tribulation. Now tonight, as we are opening the seventh seal, within the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. And we're going to get through chapter 8 this evening. We'll not get into chapter 9. Chapter 9 will be a long chapter, as there's a lot there to digest. We may get out early tonight. We'll see. Of course, you know me. Chances are we'll fill the time. But we'll get through the first four of the seven trumpet judgments in chapter 8. And we'll stop with the fifth as we see three woes pronounced as to what is yet to come. Of course, Revelation is not new material. It's John, who's the last living apostle, about 100 A.D., approximately, actually 95, 96 is when we actually think, was charged with tying together all the loose ends of the mysterious revelations and prophecies throughout the entirety of Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we saw the very first salvation message and the very first messianic prophecy. So again, no new material, but all of this stuff pertaining the Messiah's first coming, his second coming, the promised kingdom, the time where there will be no more war, where swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, all of that, where does that tie in? How does that fit together? Well, the book of Revelation covers all of that. Now, just as an overview, this basically picks up with the judgment of the southern kingdom. Of course, you go back this direction, you go back about 1,000 years, and you see Israel being brought out of captivity by Moses. Then after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, you see Joshua charged with bringing the nation of Israel into their promised land. Then, of course, you had 400 years that's recorded in the book of Judges. Then, as you get into Samuel, you see the people call for a king, and we see Saul being the first chosen king of the tribe of Benjamin, son of Kish. Saul ruled for about 40 years, but Saul was, he looked the part, but he was self-willed, so did not please God. Then we saw Saul replaced by King David, the family of Jesse from the tribe of Judah. And of course, we know that David was given a promise that his lineage or his seed would forever sit upon his throne. And then, of course, after David, we had Solomon. And Solomon also ruled for 40 years, after which the kingdom was divided between the north and the south. Of course, the northern kingdom went immediately into idolatry, and they were taken captive, taken out of the land by the Assyrians about 722 B.C., Another 100 years of time was given to the southern kingdom before they finally were conquered by Babylon because of their disobedience. Now, up to this point, everything seemed to be normal and consistent as you were a Jew looking at the promises that God had made to them that they would be at some time the number one planet on earth, that God would be a light unto the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. They would be a kingdom of priests, and that the king of the lineage of David would rule forever on David's throne. Well, when Babylon conquered the southern kingdom, then all of a sudden that seemed to be in question, as there was no longer anyone sitting on David's throne. As a matter of fact, the last king had his eyes put out, and he lived out his days, King Zedekiah, in captivity in Babylon. The next king will be King Jesus. But from this point on, as the prophet Hosea said, Israel would live many days without a king. And, of course, we're seeing that now. Now, from this point, of course, they went off into captivity. They returned after 70 years. We had the revival under Ezra. Then we had the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And everything looked steady as they were looking forward to the promised Messiah. However, the prophet Zechariah told of two appearances. And this is the basis of Bible prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says that you'll recognize your Messiah. He's going to come humbly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt, coming over Olivet. Then you get to Zechariah 14, and you see that Jerusalem will be the center of a world war, and it looks like the Jews are finally going to lose and be wiped out when they cry out to their king, and he stands foot on the Mount of Olives once again, this time leading an army from heaven, and he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, when you compare those two, they are very distinct and very different. And that caused a substantial amount of confusion among the Jews. Quite frankly, many of them in Jesus' day rejected him because they were looking for this guy. They were looking for the political Savior and not just the Savior. Well, what they didn't see is this period of time in between his first advent and his second advent. Of course, here, so that I don't have to go back to it, we've got the cross, we've got the ascension, we've got the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, we've got this age called the church age, which, remember, was hidden in the Old Testament. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, and Jesus tells us in his mystery parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 that this period of time was not talked about in the Old Testament. No prior prophet had seen this and was able to educate the people about it. This was hidden and revealed to us. Of course, we know that this will end with the rapture of the church, the 7 years, which is the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, yet Jacob will be saved out of it this last 7 years, which will be the birth pains for the kingdom of heaven and the arrival of their king. So in the meantime, Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Of course, the age of the Messiah, I believe, will be a literal 1,000-year reign on this planet Earth. It will be very much Edenic again. We will rule and reign with Jesus. And then at the end of that will be Satan released for a short period. And even at that point in time, there will still be rebellion. But that rebellion will be squashed. And Satan will be cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. Then will be the great white throne judgment. Then the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and all eternity. Now, Jesus clarified those two advents in Zechariah when he appeared in his hometown synagogue, that synagogue that he had grown up in as a child, and now as a respected rabbi and teacher, which all of Israel was talking about. Was this man possibly really the Messiah? Well, Jesus stood up and read from the scroll that day in synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim that it is now time to accept the Lord." And then it tells us that he rolled up the scroll and put it down and sat down and said, "Today this is fulfilled right before your very eyes." Well, he stopped in mid-sentence, and we see he stopped just before the day of vengeance of our God. Very clearly, the tribulation period. Then we see a reference to the age of the Messiah, a restoration of all things, and Israel restored to the land. So Jesus, with this and how he approached Isaiah 61, revealed that he was coming this time to fulfill this prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, bringing salvation. And the second coming, Zechariah 14, would be to fulfill that prophecy. Now, Clarence Larkin was an expert Bible teacher in eschatology, in particular, the viewpoint that I adhere to. He is probably 100-plus years ago. He did a well-drawn-out book dealing with Bible prophecy. And this is what's called the Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. When you're an Old Testament prophet and you look forward, they can see the promise of the Messiah being born at Bethlehem. They can also see the crucifixion of Psalm 22. They can see the Messiah being rejected and slain and resurrected in Isaiah 53. They can see the death of the Messiah in Daniel 9. They can also see the kingdom. They can see Isaiah 2 and other passages of Scripture that deal with the promised kingdom. What they couldn't see was this period in between that we call the church age. Again, they saw these peaks. What they didn't see was the valley in between. John Lash, sadly, is not with us this evening. He is next door in the Awana class. But I used to catch a lot of grief from him because I like to use this slide. This is an illustration of the mountain peaks of prophecy. From this point of view, looking back at the Rockies, you can't tell that there may be a mile or 2 miles or more between this peak and this peak. They look to be concurrent or side by side. But when you get into the range, you can see that there is a valley between them. Well, that's the same way prophetically as the Old Testament deals with these mountain peaks of prophecy. So we get to Revelation, and we see John. And John makes this bold claim that of all 66 books of the Bible, Revelation promises a special blessing to those that study it. And again, I theorize that the reason is to understand Revelation, you have to go through virtually every other book in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. So in order to understand Revelation, you have to be familiar with the first 39 books. And of course, that would certainly be a blessing. And of course, this is prophecy, not history. John was at the end of the apostolic age, and he was given this looking into the future. And of course, what John was given a picture of was the great and terrible day of the Lord. John wasn't visited with this vision on a Sunday. There's nowhere in the Bible where Sunday is referred to as the Lord's Day, although we know that Jesus came out of the tomb on the first day of the week. But the day of the Lord is that which Joel prophesied of, that which the Old Testament prophets prophesied of, where God was going to bring judgment and the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Now, Revelation is also outlined for us in three parts. John was told to write what you have seen. That's chapter 1, a vision of the glorified Christ. Write about the things which are. That's the church age. Those seven particular churches. And that order gives a perfect picture of the history of this age that we call the church. And then write the things which shall be metatauta, or hereafter. Of course, at the end of the church age, chapter 2 and 3, we see the last invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. We get to the end of the chapter, and we see chapter 4, verse 1, that John looked and beheld a door opened in heaven, and the first voice which he heard was, as it were, of a shofar, giving me the command to come up hither. And immediately we saw John in the throne room in heaven. So the first four chapters are as I just described. Chapters 4 and 5 is a picture of heaven's throne. We see some familiar topics, and we see some background as to what we're dealing with when we look at Jeremiah 32, when Jeremiah was told to purchase property from a cousin, even though the property was under Babylonian control at that point in time. The promise was that your kinsmen, your near kinsmen, would one day redeem that which rightfully belongs to you. And that's a picture of what we're seeing in Revelation. We see that Revelation is that seven-scrolled book, is a legal document being written on the outside. It gives the requirements for the kinsman redeemer to fulfill what's on the inside. And of course, a kinsman redeemer had to be qualified, had to be capable, and had to be willing. And of course, we know that that mighty angel stood up and mocked, saying, who is worthy to take the book from God the Father's hand and to open the seals thereof? And everyone wept. And then there was excitement because a lamb, as he had been slain, that being the Lord Jesus, stepped forward. And he was worthy and willing and capable. So what this is first outlined for us, or we see a picture of it in Daniel chapter 7, where we see that the Son of Man would receive for himself a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. That's exactly what we see in chapters 4 and 5, what we first read about in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Of course, when we get to Revelation 11, we see confirmation of what I'm proposing that this letter is all about. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he created it. It belongs to him. But right now, the prince and power of the air has substantial influence as the usurpers are occupying God's creation. That will be put down during the tribulation. And then the King of Kings will be obviously ruling and reigning the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Tribulation is from Revelation 6, beginning with the seven seals, all the way through Revelation 19. We see the battle of Armageddon. And then after that, we see the millennium, great white throne judgment, chapter 20. And we see the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem in all eternity, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, We know of three different groups of seven, but there's actually many more than that in the book of Revelation. What's interesting is before long we're going to get into a revelation of seven thunders, which John starts to write down details about those thunders. But the Lord says, no, I don't want you to write that down. Now, why that's in there, I don't know. But obviously, there is something that God knows that he hasn't disclosed, so Satan is not privy to it as of yet. But in the seven seals, we see a parenthetical insert in Revelation chapter 7, that entire chapter. Then we see the seventh seal open in 8 and 9. Now, within the seventh seal are seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is these seven trumpets. Before the seventh trumpet and after the sixth, we see a five-chapter parenthetical insert from chapters 10 through 14. And then we see in chapters 15 and 16, as things get worse and worse in the tribulation, the culmination of everything, as the heat gets turned up, we see these seven bowls of wrath. At that point in time, between the sixth and the seventh bowl, there is a one-verse parenthetical insert. And, of course, I can describe parenthetical inserts like this. It's like watching a ball game. The color commentator doesn't give you any new data as far as chronologically what's happening, but he just explains to the viewer why things are going on as they are and the history of what's going on the field. So the parenthetical inserts are much like the color commentator, where the play-by-play guy shuts his mouth for a moment and the color adds color to what you've just seen or are about to see. That's what we're into. That's what we saw in chapter 7. Of course, we're going to begin now. We're going to get through chapter 8 tonight, these four trumpets. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I'll pause there for a moment and let you all insert your own joke about how there will not be any women in heaven. It's an old joke, never fails to get a chuckle, but I will not say it. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now remember, as we just reviewed, it was Jesus Christ, the Lamb that had been slain, that is our near kinsman, he is a human, Redeemer. And he was the one, that was worthy to open the seals. And he took the seven sealed scroll from the right hand of God the Father and opened them one at a time, revealing the judgment as well as the redemption for planet Earth. Of course, in chapter 6, we saw this world ruled by tyrannical man. I think it's very similar to what we see in a Marxist takeover when you look at those horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We saw promises of prosperity and peace made by this liar on the white horse that first shows up in chapter 6. Of course, whether it be Castro or Mao or Lenin or whoever, every communist ruler comes to power lying his way to the top, making promises of peace and prosperity which never occur. Of course, the first thing that happens once we've settled things down is we need to disarm the populace for their own safety and well-being. And of course, when that happens, then the populace becomes open game for the government. I think that's what we will see with the red horse. Then with the black horse, we see scales, we see rationing, we see signs of hyperinflation, we see signs of famine and want. As again, when you have to measure out food and water, that means that you are short on food and water, and you're having to ration it day by day. Everybody has a certain allotment. And then, of course, we see the final of the four horsemen, that chlorine, pale green horse called Death, with all the promised types of death, whether it be the sword, or whether it be disease, or wild animals, or pestilence. We find that one-fourth of the world's population is going to die during this period of time that's described in Revelation chapter 6. Now, immediately after those four that we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we see the souls of those that have been martyred underneath the brazen altar in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord? Lord, how long are you going to put up with this?" We've all shed our blood. We've all been martyred. because of our faith in Jesus Christ. How long are you going to let them get away from this? And of course, the answer is just a little while longer. Now we're going to see that those prayers begin to be answered tonight in chapter 8. And as we get past those underneath the altar, then we see great natural and supernatural signs in the heavens on earth. We see that every bondman and every king on the planet hiding underneath the mountains and hills and in caves and things, crying out, who shall be able to survive from this wrath of the Lamb that's being poured out upon us? Who shall be able to stand? And, of course, that question is answered in chapter 7. We see two groups. We see the 144,000 chosen out of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 Apostle Pauls that are bold in their evangelism and that are protected from the Antichrist throughout the seven-year period. And then in the last half of chapter 7, we see a great multitude that become believers as a result of the preaching of those 144,000, yet most of them are required to give their lives in martyrdom. So as the Lamb of God opens the seventh seal, which is where we are tonight, we now see that the scroll is fully open and readily observed, which produces this that we see in chapter 8, verse 1, an awed silence in heaven as if they're preparing or waiting for the next shoe to drop. The calm before the storm, so to speak. And we see seven angels now stand before the throne of God, holding seven trumpets. But before they begin their work, another angel came to offer incense before the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, just in review, recognize that everything was patterned after the original in heaven. But according to Exodus, the tabernacle was basically a pattern or a type of what the reality is in heaven. When you consider what we just saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and then compare that with the description of the temple, or in this case, the tabernacle, you can see some great similarities. We see, first of all, you had the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, which was back in this back area. It's called the Holy of Holies. This had a thick, about a 4-inch veil, Josephus says, in his history, in the Jewish temple, which separated this compartment, which was the holy place, from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, all that sat back there was this piece of furniture with the cherubim on top, and of course the Shekinah, the glory of God, dwelt between these cherubim above the mercy seat. Only on the Day of Atonement would the high priest enter into this room. So only one day a year, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only with proper sacrifice and wardrobe, did the high priest, with fear and trepidation, approach the throne of God. That's the contrast with what Paul tells us that we have in Hebrews. We can, with bold confidence, enter into his throne room of mercy and grace at any time. Quite frankly, they put bells on the bottom of the high priest's garments and tied a rope around his foot, just in case he was back here and did something wrong and God killed him. That way they could drag his dead body out from underneath the curtain. So at one time, they literally feared God in approaching him in his presence. Now, of course, because of Jesus, we can with confidence approach that throne of mercy and grace. But the mercy seat represented the throne of God. As I said a moment ago, there was where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim. And of course, as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, there were four cherubim in heaven we saw a picture of. Here we just see two in this likeness of it, which is called the mercy seat. Now there are two altars in the tabernacle, one being the brazen altar out front. You'd come in through one gate. There's only one way to the Lord, one way to heaven, and your offerings would be sacrificed on the north side of the altar, and they would be offered here. Then they had the water for hand washing and foot washing and the like, and you would enter into the holy place itself. You had the table of God's presence or showbread. You had the golden menorah, and then here you had the golden altar of incense, as we see an example of right here. That represented where the priest or the prayers of the saints would ascend up to heaven. So twice a day, both in morning and evening, would a priest come in and offer incense. He would take some of the burning coals from off of the brazen altar out here, bring those in, put them on the top of this golden altar, then put some of the specially prepared incense on top of the burning coals, and of course the smoke would ascend up to heaven, and that was representative of the prayers ascending up before the throne of God. So it produced a smoke in the holy place. So it was somewhat like this. And of course, we know that Zechariah, which was John the Baptist's father, had drawn the lot, and it was his privilege to do this job on the particular day when the angel visited him to reveal that he and his wife were going to bear a son, and that son would be John the Baptist. Well, in addition to the morning and evening prayers offered at the golden altar, as I said, one day a year, the high priest would actually enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, but he would also take a shovel full of coals from off the brazen altar, bring it back here before the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, and again, as you can see, he was putting incense on top of the burning coals, again, as aroma, the sweet-smelling aroma ascending up or wafting up into heaven. So that is the golden altar, and that's where we see this other angel. Now, verse 3 says, and another angel. So in chapter 8, verse 2, we were informed that there were going to be seven angels that come out to blow trumpets. Well, another angel, so not one of the seven, came and stood at the golden altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, there's speculation as to who this angel is. Some theorize that it could possibly be the Lord Jesus. Well, why would you assume that? Well, we know that Jesus is our high priest, and only through Jesus do we have access to the throne of God. We also know that there are many places in the Old Testament where the pre-incarnate Christ appeared as the quote-unquote angel of the Lord. However, I do not believe that this is the Lord Jesus. It seems grammatically it could not be. Of course, we've talked in times past about in the Greek language, there are two different words for another, heteros and allos. Heteros means another of a different sort. Allos means another of the same sort. Well, this is allos and another angel of the same sort. This was speaking of the Lord Jesus. I think it would use the word heteros because he is not just an ordinary angel. He's actual deity, the second member of the Godhead. So if this was Jesus, I just don't believe it was Jesus. This was another angel whose responsibility was to offer the prayers of the saints. And again, you're going to find as we go through this chapter that the explanation for each of these verses is actually given to us in the verse. You wonder what all this means? Well, verse 5 tells us, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So there's no speculation as to the importance of this. These are those prayers of the saints that are finally getting answered. Now, what prayers, you may ask? Well, I believe two in particular. I believe one is this is finally the answer to the Lord's model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's not here yet. We see little bits of it. I mean, each one of us are a citizen of the kingdom, but we don't see the king in all his glory demonstrated in his kingdom on earth right now. We will during the millennial reign. So that prayer will be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will actually be answered. But the prayer I think most specifically this is responding to is that from the martyrs underneath the brazen altar in heaven when they're crying out, how long, O Lord? Well, now. You know, the God is long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish. He would much prefer that all should come to repentance, but his patience will not last forever. And now it's payday. You know, the old Billy Sunday message, payday someday. Well, this is it. No, it wasn't Billy Sunday. Who was that? It was, is Aunt Lucy in here? No, she's not here. When I think of who preached that message tonight, I'll give you all a call and tell you. So the angel took the censer and filled it with coals from the altar. Again, the coals from the altar are a sign of judgment. We know with Sodom and Gomorrah that God rained down a fire and brimstone. We're going to see that this censer full of the coals from the altar cast down on the planet. I think it's a picture of that. Also, in an extra-biblical but Jewish reference, actually what was called the Qumran War Scroll that was discovered in 1948 in Qumran, it says this, "And they, being the sons of light, shall hurl fiery coals at the sons of darkness, and they shall burn them up with blazing flames, and they shall judge them with the judgments of God, and they shall destroy all the wickedness of the sons of darkness." So we can see in, not biblical, mind you, but other Jewish apocalyptic documents, it references the coals as God's judgment poured out upon the sons of darkness. So the first angel blew, and we'll see some similarities to the supernatural judgment that God poured out in Egypt. And also, we'll see some similarities to God delivering the promised land to Israel, led by a man named Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus, just pronounced a little bit differently, but it's the exact same name, who in a period of 7 years kicked out the usurpers and gained control of God's promised land. So there's some similarities between what we've read in the book of Joshua and what we'll see in Revelation. Now, remember in a couple of weeks ago, we had gone through John chapter 6, and I told you if you get into a muddy passage of Scripture, well, some of it was kind of difficult to understand exactly what they were explaining, or some of the illustrations were perhaps confusing because they weren't something that we draw from in our day and age. We don't have in our experiential background. That look for those statements of fact that are clear and easy to be understood, that are not gray in any way. Just like crossing a muddy creek, you can cross it safely if you step on those solid stones that you can see and stay out of the mud. I think you'll find the same thing as we go through these judgments of the trumpets. And I'll show you. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Pastor, what do you think that is? I think it was hail and fire. Just like what happened in Egypt. When hail fell, that burned once it hit the ground. And I think that this hail fell from heaven, and when it hit people, it caused a bloody mess. And this was cast upon the earth. And what was the final result? What was the main point that's being made in verse 7 with the outcome of this hail and fire? Well, it tells us a third part of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, some people try to spiritualize these trumpet judgments, and I understand where they're coming from. When you look at some of the Old Testament prophets, there are periods or passages which reference grass being like unto people, and trees representing rulers, and branches in trees representing kings, and mountains representing kingdoms, and water represents people. As a matter of fact, there are a few times in the book of Revelation where we'll see that the sea of humanity is clearly what's being referenced. However, there's also an old action that says this, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. And this is pretty clear as to what it's talking about. This isn't talking about people and countries and things. This is talking about the green life on planet Earth. You know, we know that all creation suffers because of Adam's curse. We know that nature itself cries out because of what it experiences after Adam sinned, and of course the wages of sin on all of God's creation. And we also are familiar with some of the supernatural judgments that God used to free free Israel from Egyptian bondage. And we're familiar with some of the supernatural judgments that God used to accompany Joshua when he conquered the Promised Land. You know, I marvel at not as much but the 100-pound hailstones that fell from heaven when Joshua and the army of Israel was conquering the Canaanites, but the fact that God had such good aim. Those 100-pound hailstones only hit the Canaanites, didn't hit any of the Jews. Now, Pastor Paul, do you believe that God threw 100-pound hailstones from heaven and actually killed Canaanites? Yeah, I do. I think that that was one of God's supernatural judgments that he used to conquer the Promised Land with and give it to the nation of Israel. And when it says that hail and fire are mingled with blood cast upon the earth, I think that's exactly what's going to happen. As I said a moment ago, that happened one time in Egypt. We know that the hail fell and then burned with fire. Now, verse 5 identified a great earthquake and thunderings and lightnings. Well, this is either some supernatural catastrophe or perhaps it's some sort of natural, even volcanic activity. But it doesn't matter. We know what the outcome is going to be. The result of the first angel blowing his trumpet is that one-third of all vegetation, all the greenery, all the trees and green grass will be burnt up. Boy, isn't Al Gore going to be ticked off. Oh. All the Greenpeace people are really going to be upset. But that's the first trumpet that's being poured out here on planet Earth. Verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and notice these words, as it were. So it's not saying that a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, but it appeared like a great mountain. Now, so it may have been, but John distinguishes that it sure looked like a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. So a great mountain, as it were, or a great mountain, or it appeared to be a great mountain with fire hits the sea. Well, again, is this the sea of humanity? Not in this case, because this very clearly says that a third of the ships in the sea will be destroyed. So obviously, this is not using sea as a figure of speech, because what I see here is a meteor-like object falling into the ocean, destroying, perhaps through contamination, a third of all creatures, and destroying a third of all shipping in the world, perhaps through tidal waves, destroying human life around the Pacific Rim or around the Atlantic seaboard. And again, you see some of God's supernatural judgments poured out here. You say, well, Pastor, how do you explain that only a third of the sea was turned to blood? Well, the same way that God turned all of the Nile River into blood, God is turning a third of the sea into blood. These are not natural disasters, ladies and gentlemen. Recognize this. These are supernatural disasters. So recognize that we may not fully understand the how now because we've never seen the sea turned one-third to blood. However, God says it's going to happen, so you can bank on the fact that it is, in fact, going to happen. Verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of this star is called Bitter or Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became bitter. And many of the men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, what do we know for certain about this passage? Well, here's what we know. We know the third part of the rivers of the fresh water. We've already seen that a third of the seas are going to become blood. Here we see with this third angel blowing his trumpet that a third part of the fresh water will become poison. Notice the summary statement. Very clear. The third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, again, you ask, how did it happen? Well, something fell from heaven. What? Well, it says here, this judgment called wormwood. Could this be a star from heaven? Could this be a meteor? Yeah. Could it be an angel? Well, I don't think so. We're going to see some angels that fell that have names and seem to be reference personages a little bit later on in this study. Could it be the censer that other angel cast down to planet Earth? Well, possibly. Could it be a nuclear weapon that resulted in nuclear fallout that poisoned a third of the water? That's possible. Don't know, but I do know this. A third of the fresh water is going to become poison. So we see a third of the greenery is going to be destroyed on planet Earth. We're going to see a third of the oceans judged by becoming blood, and a third of the shipping lost, and a third of those at sea lost. We're going to see a third of the fresh water on planet Earth poisoned. Again, these are supernatural disasters. These aren't something that you would expect to see on the Weather Channel. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So we see that one third of the power of the sun is going to be diminished as a result of the reflection of, and as a result, the reflection of the moon, one third, will be diminished. Likewise, we see a third of the stars will be darkened. Could this be from haze, from catastrophes that are taking place on planet Earth? Possibly. Or it could just be supernatural. Just as God made the sun stand still one day during a battle, as recorded in Joshua, just as God made the sun go backwards 10 degrees at a time in Hezekiah's reign when he asked for a sign, or just as God poured out darkness on Egypt that was so thick you could feel it for 3 days, God is going to diminish the energy or the brightness of light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. You're saying, well, Pastor, wouldn't that make things very cold? Well, it could be. But not necessarily. Remember, this is not natural. This is not cause and effect. This is supernatural. And as Brother Steve Kern as has been teaching in Genesis, you know, one of the marvelous things when you look at the creation week is that God created the light and the darkness before God created the sun. Well, logically, you would say that you would need the sun to create the light, but that's not how God did it. He created light before he created the sun. So you recognize that we're not talking about natural things here. We're talking about supernatural judgments that's being poured out. And if it is something where the sun is diminished by a third and it was that much colder, it could be. It won't last forever because we know that later on in the 7 years of tribulation that there is going to be a time of intense scorching heat when we get down to those final bowls of wrath. We know there's going to be another time. There's going to be absolute total darkness, just like what God had done in Egypt. So, really, the real question that we all ought to be asking is not how will God do these miracles, but the real question is how can man still resist God and still reject God and shake his fist in God's face in the midst of what was clearly the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on planet Earth? You would think if these people recognized that this was the judgment of God, that they might seek to repent and try to get right and stay God's hand of judgment. But there's no indication anywhere in Revelation that that happens from the quote-unquote earth dwellers, which we'll reference here as we wrap up chapter 8. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, doom, doom, doom to the earth dwellers, to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So after these first four trumpets had blown, John saw some of the manuscripts have this translated angels. Some of the manuscripts have it translated eagle or buzzard, as Matthew 24 says, wherever the carcass is, there where the eagles be gathered together, referencing Armageddon and the vultures that will come and clean up the mess. I think that the reason there's some confusion there is I think that this is referencing a seraphim or a cherubim, as we saw on God's throne. You remember those four living creatures that were around God's throne. One of them had an appearance like unto an eagle. I think what we see here, and I'm actually pretty strong in my opinion on this. I'm not going to kick anybody out of church if you disagree or fight anybody in the parking lot over it, but I'm pretty convinced that this is going to be a cherubim flying through the heavens pronouncing, you think it's bad now, it's about to get a whole lot worse. So notice also this term, inhabitants of the earth. And I want you to pay attention to it, because as we go through chapter 19, we're going to see many references to those of us in heaven. We'll see the 144,000. We'll see the two witnesses. And then we'll see the term, the earth dwellers, or dwellers on the earth. And it's amazing. You know, although we are human beings, we also know that we have a citizenship in heaven. But it's amazing, lost people, their whole existence is tied up with planet Earth, and they don't want to do anything that can interfere with their living their life according to their will on this planet Earth. And that seems to be the indication here, as these Earth dwellers, these inhabitants of the Earth, God never gets their attention. They never hit their knees and repent for what's been brought on them or the judgments they're facing. They just get more defiant and shake their fists at God more and more. So again, as we wrap up verse 13, I envision possibly two things. You can have the appearance of like a vulture. You know, have you ever seen an old Western when you see a vulture flying around? What's that mean? That means the guy that's crawling through the desert that's run out of water is about to die. So it could be a reference like that, as these coming judgments, these three dooms, these three woes that God has yet to unleash on the planet, it's going to get a whole lot worse. However, I am very comfortable believing or understanding this as being one of the cherubim flying around. Literally, I think they'll be able to see him from planet Earth. Like I said, when you consider what we've all witnessed so far, we consider, you know, a meteor hitting the ocean and a third of the sea becoming blood, some star falling from heaven or a meteor or something that turns a third of all the fresh water into poison. When you see something fall from heaven and a third of all green grass is destroyed by hail that burns with fire, you know, I don't know if it'll be that much of a surprise. What'd you see out there, honey? Oh, just a cherubim flying through pronouncing, oh, is that all? That's the best thing that happened this week. But anyway, so that's where we'll get to. Next week, we're going to spend all session just on the fifth trumpet. So if you are if you want to go ahead and read that, you can. We will tie that all the way back into Genesis. And we will talk about, I'll think of it later. When I call you later with that other thing I was going to tell you about, I'll tell you about that one too, whenever it comes to mind.